Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy at the Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Hey, we're picking up tonight on page 456. I guess I should say welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writers series. And we're reading Isaac the Syrian, his ascetical homilies. And I think this is about the 11th or 12th week on homily 64. So we're slowly making our way through it. But on 456, the first full paragraph. And if you remember last time, it was a bit of a labor as we tried to make our way through a couple of paragraphs and until Isaac opened up with a prayer, sort of laying out then what he had just tried to connect for us with a few sentences in the prior paragraph about the ineffable consolation of faith and the nature of that. And it was only as he began to pray about it that I think it became a bit clearer for us. But tonight we'll be looking at Isaac's thought on how our participation in the life of God, our experience of that unity with him, is to conform us, and in particular to conform us to the mind and heart of Christ in regards to mercy, the mercy that we show to others and the absolute quality of that. And so the next few pages will be Isaac's exposition of this. It's quite beautiful. I have a lot of wows with exclamation points side columns, and so it's quite beautiful. Most of the two pages are underlined. So again, we begin with the paragraph, I advise you this also, my brother. Let the scale of mercy always be preponderant within you, until you perceive in yourself that mercy which God has for the world. Let this our state become a mirror, where we may see in ourselves that likeness and true image which naturally belong to the divine essence. By these things and their like, we are enlightened so as to be moved toward God with a limpid understanding. A harsh and merciless heart will never be purified. A merciful man is the physician of his own soul. For as with a violent wind, he drives the darkness of the passions out of his inner self. This is one of the paragraphs I wrote, wow. And so he makes it very clear that this participation in and through the stillness, the silence of prayer, the unity that we receive with God is supposed to be mirrored then with the mercy with which we look upon the world and look upon others. And without it, when this mercy towards others is lacking, we can never imagine for ourselves having the kind of purity of heart that we seek. Insofar as we judge others and look upon others' weaknesses and poverty or their sin with a harshness, we will never come to know the kind of purity of heart, the love of Christ that we seek. And I found the most interesting phrase was the last one I read of this paragraph. A merciful man is the physician of his own soul. For as it's with a violent wind, he drives the darkness of the passions out of his inner self. And so our own healing, our own spiritual healing and freedom from the passions is dependent upon the merciful love that we are willing to show and direct towards others. And so a good means for us to judge, I think, the state of our own soul is what our capacity is to look upon others with love and kindness and a kind of gentleness of spirit. As long as we see any kind of harshness within us, any kind of judgment of a person's nature, character, actions, we know that we have not the heart of Christ. This is a good investment to make with God, he says, according to the gospel's word of life. Blessed is the merciful man, for he shall obtain mercy, not only yonder, but here also in a mystical way. Indeed, what mercy is greater than this? Even that when a man is moved with compassion for a fellow man and becomes a partaker in his suffering, our Lord delivers his soul from the gloom of darkness, which is the noetic Gehenna, and brings her into the light of life, thus filling her with delight. Well has Evagrius said, a clear pathway comes from showing mercy. And so, insofar as we are lacking in mercy, we experience what he calls a noetic Gehenna. And the noetic refers to the noose, the eye of the heart, becomes darkened through our lack of mercy. And so we begin to experience here on earth a kind of hell, an internal hell, that we are, we only know a kind of darkness that allows us to see only the flaws and weaknesses of others, and so steals our joy. But the more that we look upon others with mercy, the more we begin to experience something of the joy and delight of heaven itself. We begin to have an anticipation of the life of heaven. And so it's not something we seek simply for the future, but for its present delight, our delight in the participation in the love of God that is also already something that's transformative for us. And so joy, if those joyful souls that you meet are probably also the most merciful and the most kind and generous. And I think we can distinguish it from a natural kind of joyfulness or joviality, that there is something that, in a person's countenance, that is reflective of the transformation that Isaac is speaking of here, that we can see within the eyes and within the face, you know, the mercy of Christ. There's something there that's calming and reveals the peace of the kingdom, Isaac has told us. And so it's a beautiful paragraph. Anybody have any thoughts, though, or comments on what Isaac says here? Yes.
Who is Evagrius?
One of the early writers, early desert fathers, Evagrius of Pontus or Ponticus. In many ways, I think he is the one who inspires most of the early writers of the Desert Fathers, and in his writings, they.
Where is he from?
Pontus. but I'm not sure where that is myself. I wish I did know. But nonetheless, he inspires. We see him show up in reference in not only Isaac, but in Cassian as well. And I think he establishes in many ways, you know, not only the desert spirituality and the terminology that's used, but something of their anthropology lays out with a surprising clearness. And so it's actually a good thing to read his works on prayer. We can see it as sort of a preface or primer to some of the things that we've been reading. Yes, Tyson.
Like you said, this is such a beautiful passage. And I guess my question is, the first time you read it, I was thinking about the merciful man in terms of one's relationship with another. But then the second time, just reading it over, when it says, let the scale of mercy always be preponderant within you until you perceive in yourself that mercy which God has for the world. A few lines later, a harsh and merciless heart will never be purified. A merciful man is the physician of his own soul, whereas with a violent wind he drives the darkness and the passions out of his inner self. And if it's also a matter of being merciful with oneself, as well. As
you're wondering if he's speaking,
right.
If it's in a more personal way,
right.
In terms of directing that mercy towards oneself.
Right.
Well, I don't know if that's Isaac, the line of Isaac's thought here. I think if we were to step back and look at it, the more that we begin to see ourselves in the light of Christ and the cross, I think the way that we view ourselves begins to change too. We know ourselves as loved and as having received God's mercy. And so that, you know, can't but help transform the way that we view ourselves. Not that it would lessen our striving to live a life of holiness or the acknowledgement of our own poverty, but I think even the way that we would approach that would be from the position of the love of Christ. You know, there can be an asceticism that is more of a masquerade for kind of self-hatred and or masochism that we would want to avoid. And you know, that certainly our asceticism is to be driven by the love that we see on the cross and our desire to enter into that love. And so it's not rooted in a self-hatred, but the acknowledgement of our poverty and our desire to be free from it and to know the grace of God in its fullness. So it's hard. I think when one enters into the ascetical life and sees that poverty and weakness, the insensitive faculty, you know, that leads to that kind of hatred for sin, you know, there are times where it can be directed towards the self and lead a person into a kind of despondency or even more of a, you know, natural or human kind of depression, you know, and that's never a good thing. I think we would want that that faculty to be directed to where it needs to be directed, which is to conversion and repentance. Any other thoughts? Okay. Well, we let Isaac take us through this a little bit further. Therefore, as I said, let a merciful heart preside over your entire discipline, and you will be at peace with God. Take heed lest any time evil should befall someone by your agency, even if he be an evil man. And when it is in your power to deliver the iniquitous man from evil, do not neglect to do so. I do not mean that if the affair is far removed from you, you should go and cast yourself into the works of this sort. For indeed, of this kind do not belong to your way of life. If, however, the affair is placed directly into your hands and is within your power, for in such a case as an accidental occurrence, the affair has come to you as a trial, as it were, and God, by his permission, has brought it upon you to prove you. Then take heed to yourself, lest you become a partaker of the blood of the iniquitous man by not taking pains to deliver him, but rather try with your whole soul to rescue him, even to the point of dying for his sake. At that hour you will be a martyr in very truth and will be like him who for the sake of sinners accepted death on the cross. Entreat God that this opportunity may not escape you. But even though a man be worthy of receiving evil, let him receive the judgment of his deed at the hands of others. It is not your business to look into the worthiness of his deeds. Let only good come upon him at your hands. So this is often a challenging thing for us, that Isaac is telling us that we should have such a love, a genuine love, and generosity and mercy towards others, that when we see a person fall into iniquity and struggling in that we shouldn't let them drown in it, that our greatest desire should be to help lift a person out of that, to do everything within our power, even to the point of sacrificing ourselves in order to help them and to free them from the evil to which they are bound or the sins they find themselves tied in. Often we are too willing to wash our hands of others, especially when perhaps there's a cost to loving them in this kind of way. You know, when their actions, their behaviors, their words in some ways have wounded us, or that the cost of being attentive to them and their well-being would be something exhausting to us or costly to us in terms of our day-to-day life, that we should be willing to set aside everything to help those that are even a source of sorrow for us. And I think in our culture, we are often taught that we can be dismissive of others. And often even within the Christian and Catholic community, we hear that, and so easily it's spoken, I think, to be flippantly to flippantly cast people aside that disagree with us theologically or have fallen into, some heresy or have fallen into grave sin, that our first thought should be, there but the grace of God go I, or what must I do in order to help strengthen this person, whether it's through prayer, fasting, other kinds of sacrifices. And we're often willing to be dismissive to those even that are close to us, as Isaac says, that God has clearly put within our path, and be neglectful of that care that should flow from us even most easily or most swiftly on their behalf. And yet we are willing to let such people sink without giving it a second thought. And so it's challenging. I mean, I think what Isaac is showing us here is that, to be raised to intimacy with God and to seek that intimacy with him in and through prayer means to be conformed in a radical way and to let go of our worldly notions and our limited notions of mercy and kindness and generosity. And, for a long time, we might have to do violence to ourselves until we get to that point. Violence in the sense of our own judgment, that we might have to force ourselves to go against what intuitively we would want to do or how we would want to respond to someone. Any thoughts?
What if they reject help?
Well, it's a good question. I mean, I like to come back to that movie. I think we've mentioned it here before, A River Runs Through It. We've talked about that scene. And the older brother is lamenting his younger brother's ways. He's a drinker and a gambler and has fallen into debt. And, he's in danger of losing his life, to these gamblers. And he eventually is killed by them. And, at one point he talks to his father, a long time after it takes place, and he says, maybe all that we knew about Paul was that he was a great fisherman, which he was. He was this terrific fly fisherman. And the father said, oh, no, he was beautiful. And in this sermon that the father was giving in the church, he says that it's often those who are closest to us that most elude us when we seek to give them what we think they need, or what we do have to offer them, they're unwilling to receive. And the last line is just, he says, but we can still love them. And so any effort that we might have to show mercy, or love, or compassion might be rejected, but it doesn't prevent us from loving the other person and desiring to give that mercy or to pray for them. That love is what keeps our hearts from being hardened against them. And I think that's what that father, that preacher knew so well and captured so eloquently. And I think Isaac would tell us the same thing, that the unwillingness to receive it or incapacity doesn't free us from the responsibility of seeking to offer it. And to offer it as often as necessary. Okay. bring to mind him who upholds all things, and how the deeds of every man are before his eyes, and they stand out before him more clearly than the sun. And remember that by the mere breath of his mouth, he is able to destroy all men if he so wished. You, however, have not been appointed to decree vengeance upon men's deeds and works, but rather to ask for mercy for the world, to keep vigil for the salvation of all, and to partake in every man's suffering, both the just and sinners. Know further that if a man is worthy of retribution, then not much time will pass before justice binds him fast by the hands of others who are apt for this work. Thus you will save your soul and become a living martyr. Still, not even this should you pray for or reflect upon, but you should make supplication that God's mercy come upon him, so that he be changed and become conformed to God's will, and that he depart life in righteousness and not in retribution for iniquity. And so, you know, Isaac is telling us that we, you know, must above all things see the radical solidarity that exists between ourselves and others, that we share a kind of solidarity in our poverty before God, that we do not compare ourselves to each other. We compare ourselves to the love of the cross. And in the face of the love and the mercy of God, we all stand judged, you know, in the sense of our sinfulness. And it is only God's mercy that spares us. And our place is not then to judge others, but to do everything again in our power to try to draw them to salvation, to partake in their suffering as much as we can, to imitate Christ in that regard, you know, to enter into the poverty of one another's humanity and to take that upon ourselves and seek to alleviate that burden. And not, again, I think he's very clear here, not to wash our hands of the other person, knowing that eventually truth will have its way, justice will have its way, and a person will end up finding their hands bound and brought to justice. That this isn't something that we should desire. What we should be desiring and what we should be praying for is conversion, that a person would have a change of heart and their heart would be turned back to God, and that they would be able to share in the fullness of that life. You know, I think it's sort of a terrible, terrible thing. And, you know, people have often asked me about this, and, you know, that they read somewhere that the saints in heaven, you know, sort of rejoice at seeing the suffering of the wicked in hell. And, you know, I think it's a radical distortion of the faith and a radical distortion of our understanding of the mercy and love of God. That the suffering of sin in another should only lead us to mercy and to intercede, you know, on their behalf. And I think we are gradually being brought to this position of a kind of morbid delight in the fall of others, and a morbid delight in the anger, aggression, the evil that we see within the culture. It has become a form of entertainment for us, you know, either in the sense of curiosity, of satisfying our desire to know it through news programs or through movies and things such as that, that we can delight in a kind of aggression or vengeance that is shown. We have a kind of bloodlust that desires to be fulfilled. And it grows in our culture. It's grown in our culture to this feverish pitch now, where if somebody gets angry at another person, the next thing you hear is that they're stabbing them or shooting a group of people simply because they got angry. And again, you know, I think this, you know, makes it very clear for us that there's no static position within this spiritual life, that you know, our passions unchecked and virtues unformed and unshaped are eventually going to allow us to slip deeper and deeper into darkness. And so we can't be casual or about our spiritual life, or casual about the, you know, the evil that we see within the world. There is a sense that we should be disturbed by what we see. It should pierce our hearts with a kind of deep sorrow, and knowing certainly the sorrow that this brings to the heart of God, but sorrow on behalf of the individuals who find themselves wrapped in it so deeply, or saw no other way out of a situation other than to afflict, you know, somebody with, you know, this terrible vengeance or violence. Any thoughts on this paragraph?
Father,
yes.
Why is it wrong to rejoice, not if vengeance is taken on someone, but if justice is done? Like if somebody really wrongs another person and then finally they're brought to justice, why is that not a cause for rejoicing? You know what I mean?
It's not as though that we shouldn't desire, I think, a kind of truth or justice. But what we should desire more that a person would acknowledge the sin or the wrong, take responsibility from it, would turn back to God to know healing and know mercy. That for us, you know, we can't look at hell as if it is something that we would desire for any person if we knew and understood what that is. And so even on the part of the worst, you know, murderer or somebody who's done something terrible, that, you know, I think we more quickly will move to that position of desiring vengeance rather than desiring conversion and the acknowledgement of that. And I think we have to see within us that exposes and reveals, you know, a lack or a weakness, that we're still judging things from our limited human perspective, not with the mind of Christ, you know, not with the mind of God, you know, that who empties himself, takes on the form of a slave, a servant, you know, allows himself, even though innocent, to be burdened with the weight of all of our sin, precisely that we might not experience the consequence of that, which would be separation from God. So how could we desire anything else for anyone, any other person? Yes.
So it kind of makes me think of that what happened recently, that that young man down in Texas, whose brother was just more or less randomly shot by some female officer, and he was on the stand. It was like his opportunity, the family, I guess, was getting an opportunity to kind of like say their last thoughts. And he like shocked the world because it was this highly publicized case. And he said, listen, I speak for no one but myself and I have my family, but I don't want you to go to jail. And he was like, I forgive you. And then he said, and I love you and I want you to. And then he started, I don't know, like the whole courtroom was like crying, and the judge came down from the stand and gave her a Bible, and she ran to him and hugged him. And it just seemed like a moment where the world like paused for a moment, and everyone was like, you get something. But then also from this, there's something in here where he talks about, you, however, have not been appointed to decree vengeance upon men's deeds and words, where it just makes me like remember the when he quotes in here, he says, you know, how can you speak of the justice of God when that has had nothing to do with you, for while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it just it's like a stumbling block in a sense to vengeance. You know what I mean? The moment you think of it, when you remember that line, it's almost like, well, yeah, you know. So, and then I guess it makes me think of how he's, it seems like he's calling into perspective here that line of be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect.
Right. And be merciful as your Heavenly Father is merciful.
Yeah,
right.
Yeah.
And, you know, the fact that that shocks the world, where that young man gets up and does that, is sort of an interesting thing in and of itself, because it was once spoken, Christianity was once spoken of in that way, and you know, see how they love each other, you know, that it's, it was something that the world hadn't encountered before, even love of enemies. You know, it sort of turned the world upside down. And I think that's what the action of this young man, you know, did, that, you know, she was found guilty, you know, of the action of the crime, you know, but yet, you know, he didn't let his heart harden over that. And even in the sense, he did not take this sort of sad or a kind of sadistic glory. You know, he may have been glad that his brother, right, received justice.
Yeah, so he's even sitting on the stand saying, I don't want you to go to jail.
That's right.
I just don't have any authority to stop that.
That's right. That he was, you know, glad that justice, the truth came forward, but not glad that she was going to go to prison, because prison is an ugly place. And it's usually not a place of, you know, reform. It's not typically a penitentiary where people do penance and where there can be a transformation of heart that takes place. It's a place typically where people are hardened just because of the harshness of the environment. And so, you know, it becomes very difficult, I think, for us to suspend our judgment, you know, about individuals, you know, because I think we carry in our minds, we all have certain biases and ways of seeing things within the world, and it's hard, you know, when we see something on television or we hear something like this, to suspend that judgment and not make that movement to think or desire, you know, often what our passions would lead us to desire. Yeah. Yes.
You know, along the same lines, there was that Michigan doctor for the girls that were training for sports.
Yeah.
I forget how many dozens of girls. But the first girl to bring charges against this guy was also the last girl to speak after the trial, and I forget what they call that when they're allowed to, you know, talk. She said essentially the same thing. She says, I forgive you, but I hope you're crushed by what you've done, because without being crushed, you don't need my forgiveness. You need Jesus Christ's forgiveness. And unless you're crushed, you may not realize that. And
right.
I want you to have Jesus Christ's forgiveness.
Right.
You know,
yeah. It's and it's so hard to imagine
yeah.
someone who's been the victim
yeah.
to be able to do that. Okay. Now the next paragraph I have wow written next to, which I can't imagine why after reading the previous paragraph, but now that I see it, I think I understand why. Instead of an Avenger, sort of curious that this comes out during, we're reading this during all the Avenger movies. instead of an Avenger, be a deliverer. Instead of a fault finder, be a soother. Instead of a betrayer, be a martyr. Instead of a chider, be a defender. Beseech God in behalf of sinners that they receive mercy, and pray to him for the righteousness that they be preserved in their righteousness. Conquer evil men by your gentle kindness, and make zealous men wonder at your goodness. Put the lover of justice to shame by your compassion. With the afflicted, be afflicted in mind. Love all men, but keep distant from all men. Recollect death, and prepare yourself for your entrance thither, and set your course in order. Remember that the sins of all men go before them to the judgment seat. And so, you know, Isaac is telling us that we have to seek to be a kind of conduit of mercy within the world, that our participation in the life of Christ and the mercy that we have received is not something that we receive for ourselves or in isolation, but in communion with others. And so, we, you know, not to be an avenger, you know, but a deliverer, that, you know, the easier path for us is to want to strike out. It requires something far different and heroic to be a deliverer, to be a martyr rather than a betrayer, a defender rather than a chider. This is one of those words we, I think, we have to get back to the our vocabulary, chide. We don't you hear that too often. I'll have to remember that for a homily coming up here. But it's interesting, you know, that it, he's like the gospel. He turns things upside down. And it's almost as if we are reading the Beatitudes when we are reading this, that the way that we typically want to respond or think is just, you know, or think is the right order of the world is turned on its head. And in so many ways, we have to have a willingness to allow ourselves to be transformed. And often the first step to transformation is acknowledging all the times that we have been the avenger, the fault finder, the betrayer, and the chider. You know, that I don't think any of us can read this paragraph without seeing it as a, you know, a portrait of ourselves. And so it's you know, I don't think we can read it, you know, casually. You know, it's, I think it's one of the, this is one of the paragraphs I think that we would have to memorize and come back to over and over again. Any thoughts about how he expresses it here, though? Yes.
I have a question for clarification a couple of paragraphs ago.
Mm-hmm.
So I do not mean, so it's the last paragraph on previous page.
Okay.
56. I do not mean that if the affair is far removed from you, you should go and cast yourself into the works of this sort.
Mm-hmm.
For deeds of this kind do not belong to your way of life.
That's right. Right. So, you know, Isaac is saying, I'm not counseling you. It's probably, it's what every priest feels like in the pulpit whenever he's sort of, you know, teaching something along these lines. It's like, I am not telling you to do this, which is sort of the outrageous thing. So he's saying, you know, I'm not telling you to go and immerse yourself in a kind of sinful situation. Or the sin of the world. So you're to be very much, how does he put it here?
Right, he said keep your distance almost, right?
Yeah, where is that though?
Right at the end, love all men, but keep distant from all men.
That's right. So, you know, we are to acknowledge that solidarity, to love them, to enter into their suffering, be willing to take it upon ourselves, but not enter into the sin in the sense of embracing it as the norm for ourselves to participate in it. You know, it's, you know, the apostles were given the responsibility of binding and loosing sin. So acknowledging, you know, that and this enormous responsibility has been laid upon them. So they are called to liberate others, you know, through what Christ has given them, the grace that he's given them, but not to participate directly within it.
So I think we can take faith in the fact that it's a relationship. In other words, like these, we're on the same path together, we've been brought together. You don't have to read the newspaper and then fly to Philadelphia or something.
Right. That's, you know, right. Yeah, because I think it's often right in front of us. It's not that we lack the opportunity, and that God will often allow providentially things to come into our life that afflict us or allow us to see someone who is afflicted, that it's immediately before us. You're right, we don't have to travel to another city or another country to find it, you know, the opportunities to love or to show mercy in this way. But we would want to do it in imitation of Christ, you know, that who offers that forgiveness and mercy, but then offers the counsel, go and sin no more. It's not as though he, you know, enters into the tax collector's lifestyle, you know.
And what we've read over and over again, that each day has enough in it, enough content, or, you know, all these experiences.
Right.
We barely need to look very far.
Right. Right. But I think there is a kind of danger that he's pointing to here, and I think in our day, it is a struggle, because I think we feel that in order to engage people about the faith, that we have to then become part of the culture, you know, rather than seeking to bring the wisdom of the gospel, the wisdom of the cross, that we allow ourselves to then be absorbed and assumed into the culture to the point that we lose the capacity to bear witness to the gospel, where we become no different from anyone else in the sense of exposing ourselves to what everyone else is doing. And we can rationalize and tell ourselves, well, we do this in order that we not might, you know some relationship with others and be able to engage them, you know. But, you know, there's kind of subtle deceit there, and it's foolhardy to think that we are impervious to the things that would afflict us and draw us into sin. Where do we stand here? Good. Do not fall into despair because of stumblings. And I do not mean that you should not feel contrition for them, but that you should not think them incurable. For it is more expedient to be bruised than dead. There is indeed a healer for the man who has stumbled, even he who on the cross asked that mercy be shown to his crucifiers, he who pardoned his murderers while he hung on the cross. All manner of sin, he said, and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, that is, through repentance. For a brief moment of mourning, he pardoned Simon, who had denied him, and after his resurrection, he commanded him to be the head of his flock. Three times he asked him, "Lovest thou me?" on account of his threefold denial of him, so as to confirm his pardon. Christ came in behalf of sinners to heal the broken of heart and to bandage their wounds. The Spirit of the Lord, he says, is upon me to preach good tidings unto the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim forgiveness to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to strengthen the bruised by forgiveness. And the apostle says in his epistle, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And his Lord also testifies, I am come not to call the righteous, for they are that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. Further, he says that a certain creditor had two debtors, and because neither had the wherewithal to pay him, he forgave them both, when, that is, they entreated him. And so, you know, he moves then, I think, from this discussion of mercy that we are to show to others to direct our attention back to the mercy that is shown to us, and but then also to encourage us not to grow despondent, even if we were to stumble and fall on a daily basis, that the only thing that impedes us from being healed and lifted up, raised up, is our inability to acknowledge that, to experience contrition, sorrow, and to seek forgiveness. You know, anything that we might fall into, there's always healing for us. And, you know, perhaps we don't talk about this often enough. You know, I think often those who fall repeatedly into sins feel great despair. And so to be able to encourage, you know, a kind of radical trust in the mercy of God and his forgiveness and his desire to heal, and joy where there is repentance. One of my favorite lines in the scriptures that the angels of heaven rejoice, or all of heaven rejoices at one repentant sinner, that there's joy in heaven when someone turns back to God. You know, it speaks of, you know, the nature of this mercy, that, you know, that there isn't this harshness, that there isn't condemnation, but rather a profound, a heavenly joy, a divine joy over one who turns back, even if that is something that's needed on a daily basis. Okay. Anything from this paragraph stand out? Yes.
I really like the whole analogy of the sinner being a sick person in need of healing. In some ways, it makes sense then to keep distance from the sinful lifestyle while still loving the person. You don't have to catch the sickness in order to pray for them or whatever. You know, I see so often, especially my generation, has become so accepting of everything their children do, everything, that before you know it, the lines are so blurred that once they start accepting this, then they have to accept that too, because then accepting this doesn't make any sense unless you, you know, like from their kids cohabitating to their kid becoming a homosexual or whatever, they just open the door to all of it, and it just does seem like such a sickness that we're catching it, the parents are catching it, because they accept it from the children. You know what I'm saying? Like the acceptance of all of it.
Right. Well, I think this sense of Christ as divine physician is spoken of more, I think, in the East, and the vision of the church as a hospital, you know, that we're, in and through which we find healing and wholeness. And I think on, you know, certainly you are right that there is this inability that we have now to see and understand the desperate nature of the affliction of sin, and the need, the flip side of love for a person is also, and love for God is hatred for our sin, and we have to see how deeply wounding that is, you know, that it's a godlike thing to see that, and it's because Christ sees it that he embraces the cross on our behalf, and it's not by ignoring it, it's by entering into it and suffering for it that then men and women can see both the cost of sin but the depth of God's love and mercy. And so when we gaze at the cross, I think that's what we see. We see the weight and the burden of sin, but we see also the depth of the mercy and the love of God. And we don't want to lose the first, because I think if we lose the first, we lose the ability to understand and see the depth of the second, of the mercy and the love of God. We don't want to cheapen that or to make it, you know, to lose sight of the sacrifice of the cross itself. And I think that has happened, you know, that there is a loss of, you know, this sense of the sacrificial love and even the sacrificial nature of the Mass itself, and that we are at the foot of Calvary and that what we are receiving is the self-emptying love of God and his mercy, and that we lose the sight of that connection between the Old Testament story of, you know, the people being stung because of their sin and having Moses lifting up a serpent on a pole, and they have to gaze, you know, at the serpent, and by doing so that they are healed. And for us, that becomes the cross, that we gaze upon Christ crucified and we see the weight of our sin. We are moved to repentance over it, and the repentance is what then draws us into that healing love and mercy. That's how we are cured. And I think that's why it becomes so important for us to be immersed in the ascetical writings, because it lays out so clearly for us that path. But it's what I think it's what parents have to bear witness to more, I think, in terms of the way they live their own life. I think that's what speaks in the most powerful way. You know, the focus upon, you know, mass, the going to confession, you know, regularly, you know, engaging in prayer, you know, doing everything that they can, you know, to engage in this ascetical life, to doing everything they can to have Christ at the center of their life. That speaks far more powerfully than words. In fact, that's what's needed now. You know, I think is not words just become part of the noise of the day. I think it's only by the cross enacted and visible in this concrete, tangible way, by the way that Christians are living their life and having their life revolve around Christ, that then speaks most powerfully to the world. That's why, you know, someone like a Mother Teresa, you know, she didn't have to speak a word. You know, I think it's that she embodied that love and mercy in such a profound, profound way. So I saw another hand go up. Was it? Yes.
Say something. So I think Isaac's trying to tell us here that all God truly wants is love.
That's right.
For I think we're tasked with two things: love God, love one another.
Mm-hmm.
By our love of God, we are capable of eradicating sin, and we live in a sinful world, and it's contagious, as many people are talking about. But through not hardening our heart, as he said earlier, we are able to give mercy. And through giving mercy, we are able to receive mercy in turn. And that mercy, that if taken to the extreme, the further you take the degree of mercy that you're willing to give, the more that you're going to turn people to have faith and to unharden the heart, even to the point of being a martyr.
Right.
The martyrs, up until the point of their actual martyr, I kind of view it as like they're surrounded by evil and sin, and they kind of walk into it as the innocent sacrifice, just as Christ did. And by their act of total unselfish love, they create a almost like a butterfly effect of love that changes the world. And
right, beautifully put. And you know, it's interesting that there are these martyrdoms taking place with a kind of regularity now, and yet they're even among the Christian community, we don't seem to be focusing upon them. You know, the powerful witness of that. You know, there are Christians throughout the world who are being sort of eradicated, or you know, that they're being martyred on a daily basis for their faith in Christ. And what a powerful witness that is for us. And we are sort of ignored in the West. You know, it's at a distance from us, and yet they are showing, they are bearing witness to this, you know, willingness to bear witness to the mercy and the love of God in such a profound way, and yet it's being ignored. So powerful material. I think maybe we'll stop there for the night. Is that about it? No, we still have 5 minutes, so we're going to go on here, not waste a moment. Where did I end up? Judgment seat? Right? Oh, I'm on the wrong page. I'm sorry. Our frail nature. Our frail nature would not be strong enough if God's justice were to rise up to take vengeance. Therefore, he employs mercy, since at all times we are held by debt. But do not sin, O man, expecting that you will repent, and do not succumb to sin, being confident of forgiveness. Remember that death will not delay. Do not craftily seek means to draw nigh to the pleasure of sin with a knavish mind. God is not mocked. His knowledge precedes your thoughts. Affliction will overtake you suddenly, and when you cry out, he will not answer you. So, you know, there's a fierceness to the love and the mercy of God, in the sense that, you know, there is a taking of sin seriously. And if anything bears witness to that is the cross itself. And so we don't want to approach that love or mercy or the sacrifice made in a kind of crafty or knavish way, you know, in the sense of playing the kind of game that often goes on in our mind, that we can dance around sin or flirt with it or participate in it on a certain level, and that, you know, that there will be this opportunity that we have, you know, to turn back and, you know, given our own mortality, the brevity of our life, we are not guaranteed a tomorrow. You know, the reality of our own existence and the nature of our existence and of our mortality shows us and reveals to us in a quite stark way the urgency of our life. You know, that every act, every action is freighted with destiny. It's the opportunity to love or not love, to give ourselves to God or not give ourselves to God, and that at that moment our life could cease. You know, tonight when I go to bed, that could, you know, be the last night. And we have to approach everything in light of that regard, with a kind of fierce honesty. You know, not allowing it to make us color God and sort of this, you know, that he's waiting for us. You know, the desire of God is for our repentance, our salvation. God desires the salvation of all, we're told in the scriptures. But we can't approach that love and that mercy in such a way that we are mocking it. And or mocking the sacrifice of the martyrs. In the gospel, Jesus is sort of rebuking the Pharisees at one point, that your fathers killed the prophets and you build shrines to them, but you end up being every bit as, you know, wicked as your fathers, you know. And there's a kind of, because you too will kill the prophets, the apostles, you know, and we can fall into the same thing. You know, we build these great monuments to the saints and the martyrs, and yet in a very real way, by the way that we live our lives, we can, you know, mock that sacrifice on their behalf. We hold them up as models, but everything that we can do in our life, we can sort of approach in this crafty, knavish kind of way, that the faith becomes a kind of hypocrisy, of putting on a mask, you know, an identity that we're putting on, but not really, in a superficial way, but not really living it. And we might seek to fool ourselves in doing that, but God sees all and into the depth of our hearts, and certainly knows what will come upon us, and including the moment of our death, which we do not know. And that should be a sobering truth for us. So that's why this Saturday we're having a group called Memento Mori, the Remembrance of Death, which you should all come to as well. So any thoughts on what he says here? Looks like we're going to end with a sobering thought. I should have stopped where we were. Sorry about that, guys. Any thoughts? Yes.
Just thinking in light of kind of your last comment about hypocrisy, just that paragraph on page 457, where it says, "Instead of the fault finder, the instead of the traitor, the martyr, instead of the traitor, the defender." And like what you said, I find myself reading this and thinking that I'm typically the traitor and the betrayer of the fault finder and the deceiver. And I'm thinking about that as also the kind of hypocrisy, because St. Isaac really ties that together so well on page 458, where he says, he quotes scripture, our Lord saying, "I am come not to call the righteous, for they that are whole have no need of physician, but they that are sick." And it's frequently in our forgetfulness or ignorance of our own sickness,
right,
that we are the chider, the betrayer, and the fault finder. And like what you were saying, and then that's a sin in and of itself, in that it's either out of an ignorance of one's sin, or it's a consequence of consciousness of one repentant in the past,
yes,
forgetful of one's sin.
Somehow seeing ourselves not in need of healing,
right,
is an illusion.
Right.
You know, that we've fallen into pray lest at that point, or delusion, you know, that we're without need of God's healing.
Right, even at that moment of being judgmental of another person. And it's in showing that mercy, where he says in 457, let the scale of mercy always be preponderant within you until you perceive in yourself that mercy which God has for the world. And so it's God's mercy is operating on our soul, which he's healing. And so when we do show mercy, it's not even my mercy that I'm showing, it's really reliance on God,
right,
and
yeah. You know, I'm glad you went through that, because I think when we look at the lives of the saints and the things that they reflected and meditated upon, you know, it was that they would, you know, what was that last phrase, the preponderant, where was that again?
It was the first paragraph.
Right, that's right. Let the scale of mercy always be preponderant within you until you perceive in yourself that mercy which God has for the world. And so they made as their primary reflection the mercy of God and the cross. And so you find their meditation upon the cross as a part of their daily spirituality and even hourly spirituality. St. Francis of Assisi, you know, during the Divine Office would always add an additional part to the office, which was a meditation upon the passion of Christ. So each hour of the Divine Office also had this reflection upon the passion. And the St. Paul the Cross, the founder of the Passionists, you know, the community that we have here, you know, start every day, the first 10 minutes of the day, meditating on each of the wounds of Christ. That becomes that's the most eloquent sermon, the perfect sermon, that these are the things that we are to meditate upon until, as he says here, that we let this become the scale then that we meditate upon and until we perceive it within ourselves, that our constant meditation is to be on the mercy of God as expressed in the cross and the gift of himself in the Eucharist until we see it within ourselves. So we don't let our meditation cease or let off until that becomes the reality within us. And the reality is we're never going to see it perfectly within ourselves. So it's for the rest of our lives, our primary meditation should be on the cross of Christ. Okay. So on that note, when we stop there tonight, and well, as always, close with the Our Father. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with
your spirit. God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you all.
Thank you.